and I'll read the entire chapter to give us context. We're looking today at the rest of the chapter. We started in verses, the four first four verses, and today verse 5 to 20 is what we'll look at. I'll read from verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. This is Habakkuk and his conversation with God. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me. Verse 5. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, as he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul, the unrighteous, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Not by sight, but by faith. That's key in this book. Faith. Trusting God. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not all these peoples, take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, or for how long and loads himself with pleasure? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnants of your people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire? It just burns up. And nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them, your neighbors, drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Father, teach us your ways. Give us awe. True awe. Not this flippant, superficial word that we call awe in our generation, but true awe as we measure your ways and the intricacies of your justice, your complete justice, and the power that is represented, that is behind this word, your justice. And help us to run to you as a result of your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Habakkuk chapter 2. I don't know how many of you are interested in literature. When we were in school, we had Julius Caesar as our 10th standard portion in the ICSE. And the reason I mention that is that this book, Habakkuk, is very much structured like a drama. In fact, I'm sure we could put up a play on the book of Habakkuk. You have this character who's talking to God, you have conversations, you have responses, and you have transitions in his thought process through the end of the book in this drama. And in this drama, that is a historic drama, Habakkuk has a problem. As he thinks about what is happening to his people, just to review what we've already seen so far in the first two chapters. And the first problem that he had was, how could God remain silent? It seemed like it, that to him. And you can see that in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. How can God remain silent when his people are wicked and unjust and violent? How could God allow his own people to remain wicked? How could those who call themselves by the name of the Lord continue mistreating God, mistreating themselves, and mistreating others? And God did not do anything about it. So he asks God. And maybe he's expecting that God would answer by saying, "No, I am bringing a change upon my people. I am bringing revival." That is what we would expect when we have these kind of questions for God. When we see wickedness in the church, is what this is talking about. Not in the world, in the church. But instead, the answer that God brings Habakkuk is not what he was expecting. Not revival, but judgment. And in verse 5 onward, we see God says, "You are going to be bewildered by what my answer is." And he says, "I am sending the Chaldeans." And we saw that the Chaldeans are an ethnic group within the Babylonian Empire. Just like Maharashtrians are an ethnic group within India, the Indians. So the Chaldeans are coming, is what God says. These wicked Chaldeans are going to be my instrument of judgment. So now Habakkuk has a second problem. He says, "God, I had a problem with the wickedness in Israel, but these Babylonians are far worse. They are idolaters and immoral and fierce and pagan and brutal in their ways." So if Israel has a problem that needs to be dealt with, don't the Babylonians have a greater problem that needs to be dealt with? How can you do this? How can you judge Israel, lesser wicked people, with these greater wicked people? Aren't you an absolutely holy God? How does this speak of your justice, is this question. And we've been seeing that the real answer is God is telling his person, his prophet, and then us. And ultimately the issue is not about having all the answers to these questions. Ultimately the issue is, I am God, do you trust me that all that I do will ultimately be good? Do you trust me? Because the answer may take long, and we saw that in the beginning of chapter 2, didn't we? And the answer really to Habakkuk's question is beyond Habakkuk's lifetime. But the righteous will live by faith. And what we're going to see now in chapter 2 is the answer that God gives that is to come. And it is a fearful answer. It is a terrifying answer. Because God basically tells Habakkuk, just as I am judging Israel, this instrument of mine for the judgment of Israel, Babylon, I will not ignore their wickedness as well. And that's why I've titled this today, "Evil, No Evil Will Go Unpunished." No evil will go unpunished. Just because God used Babylon as his vessel doesn't mean Babylon will escape from its own injustices. You know, when God uses Babylon to judge Israel, God doesn't force Babylon into doing something Babylon would not do. God doesn't force Babylon into being wicked. God, in his sovereignty, uses in his providence Babylon as his instrument, and they will be judged. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 2 as we transition to our passage. In chapter 2 verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." You see two groups of people contrasted. You have the righteous, and how is the righteous described? The one who lives by faith. Those who are righteous are described as those who live by their faith. You see, faith is a measure of humility, of what you think of God. Faith is the opposite of being self-sufficient. And what is being self-sufficient? I don't need help, I can do this myself. That is the basic attitude of self-sufficiency. What is faith? Faith is saying, I can't do this, I need the Lord. And who are the righteous? How are they described? They live, not once off, but their life is defined by, I can't do this, I need the Lord in all my life. That's the righteous. You see, faith is not just what you believe,
No, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus is in control. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not just what you believe, it is the obedience of life that is backed up by your belief. That is what is seen here. You see, it's both believing and acting in line with that belief. So, even through this series, as we talk about this, in your trials, the ultimate picture, the ultimate reality is that we must have faith in God, trust in God. It doesn't mean that you just believe the right things. Somebody was asking me this last week. It doesn't mean that I just believe the right things and then I stay passive. I believe in the Lord and things will happen. No. Faith means when I have trials, I aggressively continue to pursue doing the right things in my life, even though it becomes more and more difficult. And I don't have answers about why, even though I'm doing the right things, I'm getting more pressure. You see? But I trust in the Lord to continue doing right and not toppling over. That's what faith looks like. Both believing and acting. The righteous live by his faith. The righteous doesn't just believe by his faith. It says righteous lives his life by his faith. The evidence that I believe is the actions that I do. This is the righteous person. But then you have the wicked person who's contrasted in verse 4. And how is the wicked person described? His soul is what? Puffed up. It's full of air. It's bigger than it looks. And the idea here is this pride that the wicked person is described by. And he is self-sufficient. And he says, I have no reason. I have my strength. I have my abilities. I have my self-confidence. I don't need the Lord. And again, maybe you don't think this way, but pride shows itself in actions. When we live self-sufficiently, it shows wickedness and pride. And that's the two sides here. And look at verse 5 now. As it continues to describe the wicked, the writer uses the picture of wine. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who has never at rest. So, as he describes this wicked person, he begins to describe him in the context of being drunk with power. Uncontrollable. The picture of wine is used. As if the wicked person is drunk on this success and uncontrolled in it. That's what wine does, right? It intoxicates. And doesn't it seem like this often when you observe the wicked in the world? And those who get more power who are wicked, they begin to use it uncontrollably. They get drunk on power, they abuse their power. That's the picture here. Not depending on God, but instead so controlled by themselves that they get drunk on their power and in their violence. And so these are the people that are being described here, these Babylonians that are going to judge the Jews, Judah. And God begins to answer Habakkuk's question. What about these Babylonians? How can you use them? God describes the consequence of wickedness in verse 6 onwards. And it's a terrifying text as you think about the fierce power of God in this text. God is telling Habakkuk about how he will judge Babylon. And what we should see here is that God gives his judgment in meticulous detail. It's not just that I'm going to judge Babylon, but there is a meticulous detail. Have you seen a meticulous person? Maybe somebody who's by trade a chartered accountant, who's a good chartered accountant. That they are able to find minute details and keep track of them. Nothing escapes them, right? That's the word meticulous. God's justice is meticulous. And here's one thing as we begin this study, this message. Is that one thing that we must recognize is that no wickedness escapes God's attention. No wickedness in the world, but no wickedness of ours either. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And if he is meticulous in his justice, it means that every wickedness is going to be taken account of and judged. Now think about that. So don't keep the Babylonians and say, good, God is going to judge the Babylonians. Think of this passage in light of God's justice on all wickedness as we pursue this text. God deals with Babylon without ignoring any of her sins. He keeps account. His justice is perfect. And it's a terrifying thought. Because none of us are righteous, are we? It's a terrifying thought. As we recognize this facet of God, as much as His love and His patience and His kindness, He is just. Absolutely so. As we look at His actions towards the Babylonians, we're going to look at four different aspects of His justice and then apply it to ourselves. And if you look at this text, I don't know if you observe this, but if you look at verse 6 to verse 20, you will find five sections divided by five woes. Do you spot them? Where's the first woe? Verse 6. Where's the second woe? Verse 9. And then verse 12. And then verse 15. And then verse 19. Different aspects of His judgment. And the first one, we're going to lump the first two woes together, is that God's justice is seen in His, what I call His ordinary, what is called His ordinary providence. What does that mean? What does that mean? Never heard this term before. God's justice is seen in His ordinary providence. And I want to talk about this a little bit. We need to have this term in our minds, because even in our Christianity, sometimes we're not clear. What is God's providence? God's providence is the word that is used of His care and His control in the ongoing details of our lives. God's care and control of every detail of our lives is His providence. And we must be careful, because often when we start talking about God's intervention in our lives, we use the word miracle. And that is a mistake. That is a mistake. It is wrong to think that every time God works, it's a miracle. The definition of a miracle is that God acts in miracles by the not normal, the not natural functioning of things. Right? When He works through the natural consequence of things, that's providence. When it is out of the natural working of things, when He supersedes the natural functioning of things, that is a miracle. And so as we look at the biblical accounts, a man who is born blind suddenly sees. That is a miracle. A man who has a withered arm, and God, Jesus heals him, and what happens? The withered arm grows back. That is a miracle. When Moses stretches out his staff and the Red Sea parts, we can't even understand how that happens, right? We can't even have a picture in our minds how that's possible, because if this flow, how is, I don't know. That is a miracle. And by definition, if you look at the Bible, we need to understand this. We need to be honest with what the Bible says. Because if you really study the history of the Bible, miracles are not common. They are rare. There are, in fact, three specific eras of miracles in the Bible itself. And again, I don't want to get into this too much detail. Maybe this is a discussion for another day. But just because miracles are by definition rare, you know, often in the church, we talk about miracles because we feel as if unless we talk about miracles, then we're not really believing that God is working in our lives. And so we have to talk about miracles. But just because miracles are by definition rare, and I would say even today, we need to move away from superstitious Christianity that is always talking about miracles. We need to be skeptical. You know, if you look at the accounts of the Bible, again, I'm going off on a rabbit trail here, but I think it's important for us. None of the miracles were contested or contestable in the Bible. Did you know that? None of the miracles of the Bible were contested or contestable. In fact, Jesus' worst opponents, the Pharisees, could have easily said, all of these things are bunkum. They never happened. But do you ever find the Pharisees telling Jesus, none of these things happened? No, in fact, what you hear is in Mark chapter 3, I think it is, they come to Him and say what? Your power is of the devil. They don't say you don't have any power. They say what? Your power is of the devil. Because they can't deny these things have happened. And today, as much talk as there is of miracles, it's sad to see we live in an age of, YouTube, right? And everybody has a cell phone. But every time you put up a question and say, did that really happen? No, how can you doubt God's people?
You know? But there is so much doubt in these faith healers and miracle workers and things like that, right? We live in an age that is scared to be skeptical, honestly speaking. And the reality is that miracles are rare and they are purposeful. And that's a discussion for another day. God is mighty, there's no doubt about that. But I think we need to be careful, because the world is out there full of superstition. And it is dangerous because the Christian church is becoming superstitious and not willing to question stories and word of God stuff. But what if miracles were rare? Does that mean God is not involved in our lives? Absolutely not. And the word that we should treasure is His providence. His providence. God is intimately involved, even if He's not doing miracles all the time, in every detail of our lives. What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 8 verse 28. How many things work out for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes? What does it tell us about what God is involved in? If all things are going to work out for good, it means God is involved in all things of your life. When He talks to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, not even the sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. You see? What we must realize is that His everyday providence is marvelous, is amazing. Not just His miracles. And I think a word that we must find in our vocabulary more and more that is more accurate is His providence. When I have a life-threatening disease and I recover from it, that's not a miracle. That's a wrong term to use. God is involved in my recovery, and it is His amazing providence. When I take an aspirin and my headache goes away, did it just happen because of the aspirin? No. Is it a miracle? No. It is God's involvement in my life that caused even that to happen. You get it? We need to have our terminology proper and correct. God is working amazing events every day. Every detail of the good that happens to us is His amazing providence in our lives. Again, this is an amazing and I think important discussion, the details of which we can look at another day. But our point here in Habakkuk is, I want to show us that God's providence is involved even in His judgment. Now in God's judgment, often we see, as we look at the stories of the Old Testament, some supernatural event that happens in justice, right? Like the earth gobbling up Korah during that rebellion in the Old Testament. And God's judgment often involves supernatural intervention. But most times, there is an aspect of God's justice that is in ordinary providence. And I think that's what we see in Habakkuk 2, 5 to 11. We see two woes in verse 6 and 9. And I think especially in verse 5 and 6 we see this. And it speaks not of extraordinary intervention in God's judgment, but the natural result of Babylon's wickedness that causes their own judgment. The person in verse 5, drunk in his success, the arrogant wickedness, warned in verse 6, shall not these, look at verse 6, shall not these take up their torn? Who? Verse 5, the nations that you have conquered. Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles and say, woe to him who heaps up not what is not his own, and for how long? Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. What is God saying to Babylon? Your own conquered peoples are going to rise up and take over you in conquest. In verse 8 to 11, that result continues. What is going on here? It's interesting. The first aspect of God's justice is not that God is saying, I'm going to send fire from heaven and destroy you, Babylon. What is He saying? The first wave of my justice is what? You're going to pay for the fruit of your deeds by the consequences. Have you ever struggled with prosperity of a wicked person in your life? Has it bothered you that this person keeps doing wicked things and getting away with it? Has it bothered you? And let this be comfort for you.
To trust in the Lord and lay, cast your cares on the Lord. Maybe their power and influence seems to grow, not diminish. Even it's clear it's based on injustice and violence and misdeeds. The first layer of God's justice is this, that He is the Lord of all things. He has created this system. And this system is designed, generally speaking, so that what you sow, you will reap. In some way or another, in this life, the sin that you sow, you will reap its consequences. That is the nature of things that God has designed. And therefore, what does Romans chapter 12 tell us? Do not take vengeance. Leave room for God's wrath. Because His wrath is completely, meticulously just. Take your frustrations with injustice and cast it on Him. He does not ignore wickedness. You see, the Babylonians would suffer the natural consequences of their own cruelty and be overthrown by their own competitors. That's what these verses are saying. In Romans chapter 1, I don't know if you're aware of this passage, but we see that Paul talks about God's judgment on the wickedness of people. And what does he say? People in their lusts are overcome by their lusts. And then what does God do? Romans chapter 1, He does what? God doesn't throw fire from heaven. He gives them over to their own lusts and the consequences of their lusts. So that they receive in their souls and in their bodies the consequences. It's like this. Think about this as some examples. Generally, again, and I say it like this. Generally, what goes up must come down. That's the law of gravity, right? Are there exceptions? Yeah, there are some rare exceptions, but that's a truism in life, right? If I put a rotor on something, it'll go up and stay up for some time, right? And you'll say, ha ha ha, what goes up doesn't always come down, and you're very smart. No, you're not. Generally, what goes up must come down. Similarly, generally, who's afraid of a heart attack? Is it a healthy person or a glutton? Right? Generally speaking, that's who should be afraid, right? Why? Because it's a natural system that God has created, a just system. That if you live badly, generally speaking, you're going to have consequences. Who's more likely to get stressed? Who's more likely to get diabetes? A glutton or a healthy person? You see? A healthy person. A glutton, right? You see? Generally speaking, who's afraid, always looking around their back? A righteous person or a hooligan? A hooligan. Right? That's the natural system. Generally, who's afraid of having a disease? A sexually transmitted disease, for instance. Somebody who's sexually pure or somebody who's always sleeping around. Right? Where did this system come from? It's God's natural, ordinary providence that gives judgment to the wicked. Sin has natural, personal, and social consequences. And that's God's just providence. Generally speaking, this is how things work. It will affect wicked for present destruction. So when we talk about justice, we're not just looking at eternal justice. We're looking even in His providence today. This is the first wave of God's justice. And so if you despair, you look at the wicked person in your life, and you see they seem joyful without pain, you don't know the whole story of their suffering. And what they're sowing for themselves in this life. You don't know the whole story. God has set things in the natural order in motion that will pay, they will pay for it here and now in the consequences of their actions. You don't know their details. You don't know their family story. You don't know their minds. You don't know their physical state of being. You don't know what is happening in their lives. Trust in God's justice. God has designed this system, even though it's tainted by the fall, God has designed this system that ultimately evil is not rewarded. That what a man sows, he will reap, even in this life. And if you're tempted to say, I'm giving up on righteousness because the wicked prosper, and I'm going for that because that's how success is found. Let me remind you of this. There is no sleep like the sleep of the righteous.
in this life. And that's the first wave of God's justice that we see. So God's justice, first of all, is seen in His ordinary progress. Don't ever think that when I talk about God's involvement, we must only talk about supernatural miracles. He is involved in every detail of life. That's His sovereignty. And that is marvelous and amazing, as much as the miraculous. Secondly, what's another wave of His justice? God's justice, verse 12 to 14, is seen in evil's complete destruction. Now we look at the long view of things. God's justice is seen, His meticulous justice, in evil's complete destruction. Look at verse 12 to 14 at the mighty power of Babylon. Just think, if you were Habakkuk standing in that time, thinking about what is going to happen. This small nation of Judah, waiting, as God promises, for a future. Already Assyria has taken over the northern empire of Israel. And He's saying there's a greater nation that is going to come and destroy Assyria and take over Israel. Verse 12. Speaking to Babylon, God says in this third woe, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. This is an empire that is building itself. Imagine, what is it building? An empire. By overthrowing Assyria, another empire. Imagine the strength in which Babylon boasted. As it established itself as the great empire of the earth of the time. And drank in its victories. Building a town with blood. And founding a city on iniquity. Now, here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 13. So God is talking about the rise and the building of the Babylonian Empire. Now what does He say? Think as we follow this verse. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor? What is He saying? Again, is it not God's hand that this is happening? But now how is it described? Peoples labor merely for what? Fire. And nations weary themselves for nothing. So how is the building up of this, of the Babylonian Empire described? As something that is like, and the fire is what? It is something that burns up, that's what it's saying. This building up that Babylon is doing of itself is for naught, for nothing. So you have here the might of the Babylonian Empire, and God is saying, as He inserts Himself in the picture and saying, this is all nothing. In what perspective? It only is nothing in the perspective of the building up of the empire of God and His victory. You see, it is this picture of ants building up anthills before God. And He moves His foot and those anthills are destroyed. He is described in verse 13 as what? What is the title given to the Lord? Is it not from the Lord of hosts? This is a Hebrew term for God. Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of armies. There's a reason why this term is used of God. So Babylon boasts in its building up of an empire. And God says, I am the Lord of hosts. And your building is for nothing. I don't know if you remember Psalm 2. As the nations array themselves against the Lord. What does the Lord do? He laughs from heaven. He says, I have appointed them on my holy hill. My King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may frustrate you, it may annoy you, it may frighten you when you see evil. And evil people grow in power and influence. But this is telling us that their empire, even if their empire lasts 1,000 years, is finite, not infinite. And what does verse 13 tell us? It is by design, because it is from the Lord of hosts. Why? Look at verse 14. The whole issue is summed up this way. Because for the earth, what? Not might. Not maybe. The earth will. So there's certainty. Be what? Not have hints of. But there will be a pocket of worshippers here and a pocket of worshippers there, and they will be frightened of the empire that is ruling. What does it say? The earth will be filled, complete, comprehensive. With what? With the glory of God, is that what He says?
Knowledge.
with the knowledge of the glory of God. Not just the earth would be filled with God's glory, whether people like it or not, but it's saying everybody on earth, in every corner of the earth, there is coming a time when they will know of the infinite excellencies and power of God. That is going to be the end of the story. Does that put shivers up your spine as you think about evil in this world? There is coming a day where there will be no ignorance of the glory of God, and all beings will confess His Lordship. And how completely? Verse 14. As the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea. Which sea is there that is not water? This is Hebrew language. God is taking... You remember the story of Scrooge? The Christmas story, right? He has this ghost of Christmas past and future that takes him. And this is like that, but except this is certainty, not possibility. God takes Habakkuk, fast forward into history and say, this is the end point. The earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Look with me at two passages quickly that describe this. In Hebrews, there's a not yet. Hebrews chapter 2, 6 to 8, I'll just read. It has been testified somewhere from the Psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angel. This is talking about the incarnation of Christ. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now see what the writer of the Hebrews says. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, to Christ, God left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But that is what the scriptures foretell. Everything in subjection to him. When does this happen? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 to 25. This is the great resurrection passage. But look at this. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as an Adam all die, that's the one line that we are all born in, but if you belong to Christ, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And here's the key point. Then comes the end. We have a writing down of the future of the human race, of all of creation actually. Then comes the end, when what? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There is only one rule that is guaranteed to be eternal. And all of scripture, if you're reading the Bible, you will find this over and over and over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New, about the eternal reign of the Son of God. And that is what Habakkuk is alluding to in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 1. All the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so even though it's not said there, what is going to happen to Babylon? Where is Babylon today? Where is the Babylonian Empire? Where is the Babylonian ruler that boasted so much in his pride? And think about after Babylon, what came? Persia. And after Persia, the Medo-Persian, what came? And you have the great Roman Empire. And then you have the great sun never sets on the British Empire. And today we have the United States, the great superpower. And now we have Achidin. But the point is, they may call themselves great. And even in the notebooks of history, historians may call them great. But there is one truth that has always remained, that they fall. This is from the Lord. Because the only remaining truth is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God's justice is seen in the complete destruction of evil. all empires will fall. And this is heartening, that a meager, weak, frail, powerless as far as political power, Christian, can stand before a king or a governor who boasts in his power and says, bow your knee before me and say, your kingdom will not last. Your kingdom will not last. Though you slay me, I will trust in him. And is that not the song that the martyrs have sung over history? And has that not rung true? All those kings that pursued wickedness fell before the Lord, and they will fall. Let me challenge you with this as a lesson from Habakkuk. Be strong in the Lord. Endure trials. Endure even opposition boldly. Do not be cowed down by the powers that try to bend your knee. Follow the Lord, because his kingdom is everlasting. And all wickedness will be destroyed. Thirdly, God's justice is seen as an ordinary providence. God's justice is seen in evil's ultimate destruction. The earth will be filled with his knowledge. Thirdly, God's justice is seen in wrath against immorality. Verse 15 to 17. We see the shameful immorality of Babylon. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. What is this talking about? Rape. It's as brutal as that. That this powerful one is pictured as a man who forces the neighbor to drink so that he could disgrace them in a sexual way. They degrade others for personal satisfaction. Babylon is described as this cruel, brutal, violent person. And it's all tied to the pride of his power. You degrade your subjects, your opponents, because you can. And what is God's response? Verse 16 and 17, we see his response. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Who's speaking? This should cause us to tremble as you think about it. God is talking to mighty Babylon and saying what? What you have done, I will do to you. You will be disgraced publicly in my wrath. God is said to cause them to drink their own disgraceful wine. Look at verse 16 and 17. You will have the fill of your same mission of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Look at this. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Verse 16. This wrath of God is described how? The cup in the Lord's right hand will come upon you. And this is a common picture in the Bible. The cup of the Lord. And the cup of the Lord, from the Lord, is usually seen in two ways. The cup of the Lord is seen in one hand. You will see passages that refer to the blessing. The cup of God's blessing. But I think more often than not, the cup of the Lord is described as the cup of God's judgment. We read, and I want to go back there, to Psalm 75. Psalm 75, 6 to 8. As God talks to the wicked in this psalm, see this. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God. It's saying not here from wind from here and there, but it is from God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Look at this, verse 8. What does this mean? It is in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed. So this cup is described as a cup of wine well mixed. And he pours out from it. And what is going to happen? Who is it for? And what is going to happen? All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. You see, this is a picture, the cup of God's wrath. And how is God's wrath in this cup poured out? Will you see? The wicked will drink it to its dregs. What does that mean? And what one drop of judgment is going to remain? This is how God is just in his judgment. It is a complete judgment. To the dregs. How much will the wicked person pay for wickedness? till not one drop remains in that cup. Should a wicked person be afraid of this? God will chase you down, this is what it's saying, till absolutely every injustice that you have perpetrated will be taken account of fully. That's fearful, brothers and sisters, isn't it? And when we think about Babylon and a wicked empire like Babylon, we rejoice and say, yes, they will get their justice. But who is wicked like Babylon? Paul. Maybe not in the same sins as Babylon, but in the fact that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there the dread begins to clench your heart because you recognize that all wickedness will be judged. There are no secrets from the Lord, dear brother and sister. There is nothing that you can suppress and hide and say, these things I will not mention anymore and bring to mind. God takes account of all, till all drops, all dregs of that justice are accounted for. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's a New Testament verse. So don't think there's a division between the old and new. And these truths about God's pouring out of His wrath, this cup of wrath to the dregs, is something that we should not just reserve for the real wicked, the Babylonians, and things like that. But recognize this is the way He is towards all unrighteousness and wickedness. And so the question is, do you know Jesus this morning? Otherwise, you're in for a frightful end. Flee from the wrath to come. Why come to Jesus? Go with me to Luke chapter 22. So I remind you, Luke chapter 22. Why is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so important? Luke 22, 41 and 42. This is from the account of the Garden of Gethsemane. Before the cross even, this is what Jesus is describing going on in His own life. Now I think you will make sense of this based on the verses that we've seen about the cup of God's wrath. Luke 22, 41 and 42. And they are at the Mount of Olives. Verse 40. And when He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why is it that Jesus is in so much anguish? The question is answered by us understanding the words that He uses. What did He ask the Father? Father, remove what? This cup. How is the cup of the Lord described in the Bible? There are two things. The cup of blessing and the cup of wrath. What cup do you think He's talking about? Why would He be in such anguish? He who has done no ill. In fact, He is the righteous one. And He is bending, bleeding drops of blood with anguish and saying, Father, take this away from me. What is happening? Psalm 75, 6-8 is happening. God is pouring out His cup of wrath against wicked. Every dreg of it on His Son, who doesn't deserve it. Who deserves it? Sinners. Why do you need Jesus? Because unless you have Jesus in your life, you will drink the cup yourself and perish. But if you belong to Jesus, then He has drunk it for you. And He underwent the anguish of God's judgment instead of you. Because Jesus drank the cup, all those who believe in Him, and only those who believe in Him, have no fear of God's judgment. And God's judgment is coming on how much of wickedness? Every atom of wickedness. God's justice is seen in His ordinary providence. God's justice is seen in evil's destruction. God's justice is seen in His wrath against immorality. Fourthly,
And finally, as we close this up, God's justice is seen in His destruction of false worship. Go back to Habakkuk, please. Verse 18 to 20, quickly. We see Babylon's idolatry. They are worshippers of their own strength, but they also worship idols. And these idols are described in verse 18 onwards. No prophet. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. What can it teach? It's dead. Its maker, the maker is putting the trust in the thing that they have made that is dead. This is the constant incredulity of the Bible as it talks about idolatry. What sense does it make? Look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Idolatry should bug us. Isaiah 44, 16 onwards. It talks about the iron maker and the woodworker. Right, this passage. And here the woodworker, Isaiah 44, verse 16. The woodworker takes his wood after he's cut it down. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." He's just taken half of that god's flesh and burnt it to cook his chicken. Verse 18, "They know not, they do not discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts," he's talking about these people who worship idols, they cannot understand. "No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I have also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and I have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Vain idols. And what does God think? Is He just weeping at the stupidity of idol worship? And you know, idol worship is not just that you make idols. Idol worship can be idols of the heart as well. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Look in Colossians. Covetousness is called idolatry. We can set ourselves up in idolatry, falling before things that are not God. What does God think about idolatry? Is He neutral about it? No. Go back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, 2-5. God is jealous for His own glory. God is jealous for His own glory. And He says, "You shall not," verse 2, "have any other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Why? "For I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." What does God say if you bow down before idols? "You hate me." You say, "No, I love all gods." "No, you hate me. Because if you love me, you will bow down to me alone. My glory is the kind of glory," God says, "that cannot be shared with falseness. I will truck no competition," God says. And this includes pictures and icons that we have in our homes. We should be trembling when we see images even of what we call Christian things in our homes. Because what does it say? "You shall make no likeness of things that are on heaven above and earth below." God's vengeance, He says, to the third and fourth generation, I will pour out. It's not something to think lightly of. No, but it helps me worship. It doesn't help you worship Yahweh. Because He will have no images. He considers it not devotion, but hate. What happens to idol worshippers? Back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 19. "Woe is the word." Woe is the word for wrath and judgment. "To him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath in it at all." And there are no words of vengeance, but there's just simply this statement. Verse 20. "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." before him.
Implied in this is the warning of woe to idolaters. It is better to worship the Lord who lives than to be found bowing down towards their idols that are not the Lord. Verse 14, one day all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of... You will have to deal with him one day. If you die in your sin, he will raise you up to stand before him to give an account of your idolatry and your wickedness. And his presence is the only real presence. He is in his holy temple. It is better to worship the Lord who lives now in his sanctuary than to trust in idols. You serve the idols whom you have made. Isn't it dreadful to think of this aspect of God? God's justice is seen in ordinary providence. It's seen in evil's complete destruction. It's seen against his wrath, in his wrath against all immorality, the cup. And finally, he will destroy all competing worship, all false worship. You see, there's meticulousness to God's judgment. He doesn't leave anything be. There is no chalta hai. God, if he was a chalta hai kind of God, would not be God. Arey bachcha hai, mera bachcha hai. We do that, right? And then we wonder why our children are disobedient. But God is not like that. He ignores nothing. So what is the lesson in these four descriptions of God's justice? In these four things? I have a few things as we wrap this up. First is for the righteous, comfort. For the righteous, comfort. And we mentioned some of this. God, remember this, is not ignorant or silent. He has destined a fiery answer to all of evil's existence. Be comforted. In the injustices, in the evil, in the oppression that you face in your life, not one evil atom will remain unpunished. Every injustice you have faced, God has already, or he will in the future, demonstrate his infinite retribution on it. Take heart. But be warned, don't start gloating. Oh, he's my God, you see what he does to you. Comfort, but have limited comfort in that. Because on the second hand, we also want to see not just comfort for the righteous, but fear for the wicked. Fear for the wicked. If you don't belong to Jesus, remember this, wrath is coming. If not now, it is coming. And you may think you have escaped the consequences of your sin and hidden it, swept it under the carpet or the farshi, or the kadappa that we have in our houses, right? Buried it somewhere, I'm never going to mention it to anybody. Not to my future spouse, not to anybody. And like peekaboo with our children, right? If I hide it, then it's not there. No, God will take an account. And there's that song, "Oh Silliman, where are you going to run to on that day?" And actually speaking, wicked person, even today you are experiencing some way the consequences in God's providence of your sin, right? If not on your soul, then in your body. Remember this, eternally more is coming than that. And you cannot escape it by ignoring it. The wages of sin is eternal death. Fear him, you wicked. But I speak to the wicked person again, there's a third thing. I say there's hope for you, wicked person. Jesus has come. And he offers himself as your substitute. If you would believe in him and give your life to him. He died on the cross and bore the brunt of God's judgment. All those justices that we saw today, he bore the brunt of it. And if you believe in him, you can be removed from the wrath of God. And that is the only solution. Will you come to him? Which leads me to the final lesson. Comfort for the righteous, fear for the wicked, but hope for the wicked, and rest for those who believe. Rest for those who believe. Do you believe in Jesus today? You are covered. Isn't that an amazing thought? You are covered. No fear of wrath remains. Harry Ironside, the preacher of old, told this story. about American pioneers. These were the people who moved from east to west to the undiscovered western side of the United States. Some American pioneers were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and it was very slow progress by nature of this pioneer travel. One day they were horrified to note this line, a long line of smoke in the west. It was stretching for miles across the prairie. And it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming towards them rapidly. They had just crossed a river the day before, but it was too far for them to go back and cross the river again and escape the fire before the flames would be upon them. And so they seemed to be doomed. But one man, only one man, seemed to have an understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command that they set fire to the grass behind them. Then when a space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon the burned grass and waited. And as the flames grew and roared on toward them from the west, a little girl in the company cried out in terror. "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been burned." Believer, that is for us. We stand, if we believe in Christ, where the fire has already been. The fires of God's judgment have burned themselves out on Him, and all who are in Christ are safe forever. Do you know Him? Take rest in Christ, because He is the God of justice. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as a consequence of this word, all who are here would run to You. Your justice is real, in providence and in Your supernatural intervention in history. But the provision of Christ is real as well. What an amazing thing to think that Jesus, You bent under the anguish of the pouring out of these justices by the Father in our place, so that we might be forgiven. What amazing grace this is. And so would You comfort us? Will You cause us to rest and cling to You, and to come under Your umbrella that protects us from Yourself? And I pray for all those who hear this message that don't know You, that they would, in this time of patience, run to You. Because one day all the earth will be filled as a consequence of Your justice and Your victory. All the earth will be filled completely with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and what has come this year. Work among us by Your Spirit, we pray.